had a bit of deja vu this morning because we just sang, "To God be the glory," and we sang, "Jesus paid it all." So I felt like I was back in my old Southern Baptist church where I grew up. But albeit our services were a little different in those Southern Baptist churches I grew up in, but it's always good to sing those songs. Growing up with them, sometimes you take for granted how good the theology of those songs is. To God be the glory. Right? That's the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so it's good for us to sing songs like that. It's good for us to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, that He's paid our sin debt, a debt that we could not pay for ourselves. So these are great songs for us to sing. But again, a bit of deja vu. Maybe some of you experienced that as well this morning. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. Our text this morning will be Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And this is our third installment as we consider the book of Galatians together. Now let's remind ourselves of what we studied together last Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day, we looked together at verses 1 and 2, and I told you that we would cover more than two verses. So today we're going to cover three verses in the book of Galatians. And with the opening words of his letter, Paul distinguishes himself and his ministry from that of the Judaizers. Paul is writing as an apostle on behalf of the resurrected Christ, who is still speaking to us today and who is still leading the church today. And so again, this morning our focus will be on verses 3 through 5. And Paul extends here his greeting to the churches of Galatia. And in his greeting, Paul opens up for us a storehouse of theological treasures. We only have three verses to look at, but Paul says a great deal in these three verses. These three verses are packed full of good theology and rich treasures for us. And the inspired apostle greets us with an encouraging reminder about just a few things. He reminds us in this greeting about our spiritual benefits in Christ. He reminds us of these things by the words that he uses in the text. Grace and peace. These are important words. These are rich theological words for us to investigate. He also encourages us with a reminder about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us about the gift of Christ and about our rescue from this present evil age. And then we learn finally about the glory of the eternal God, the triune God who has glory in himself forevermore. And so, just in these few verses, the Apostle Paul says a great deal. And so we want to slow down and look very closely at what the inspired writer says so that we might learn and benefit from the Word of God together today. So let's consider the Word of God. I'll read Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. If you were to sit down and write a letter to a friend, would probably begin your letter in this way. And I'm sure many of you have begun letters in this way in the past. Dear so-and-so, fill in the blank. Insert the name of the person you're writing to. This is the standard written greeting that we use at the beginning of a letter. If you were to begin a conversation with somebody, you might say, "Hello, how are you doing?" As a resident of Texas, you might greet a group of people with the phrase, "Howdy, y'all." Anytime you can use the phrase, "Howdy," I give an endorsement to that. While I was in Cuba, we would often say, "Buenos dias," which means good morning. These are the ordinary greetings that we use in everyday life. We use these kind of greetings and we don't even give a second thought to them. We just use them. What Paul writes here in Galatians 1, 3 through 5 is no ordinary greeting. We need to distinguish Paul's greeting, his inspired greeting, from the greetings that we use in everyday life, because this is not only an apostolic greeting, but it's also a benediction and and it's a doxology. It's an apostolic greeting, it's a benediction, and it's a doxology. And for our purposes today, we're going to title this sermon, A Good News Greeting. And indeed, much good news is contained in the apostles' greeting to us here. And so let's begin together by looking at our first point this morning under the heading of grace and peace. I want to draw your attention to verse 3. I said that we were going to look at these two important key words in the text, and we are. You've probably noticed by now that almost every Lord's Day morning, I begin our worship service with Paul's apostolic greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin our worship service this way because this is God's greeting to us. You see, this is not just the Apostle Paul's greeting to the church in Galatia, because Paul is an inspired author. He's writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul is writing this letter, as we would receive it, we are receiving God's greeting. This is a good news greeting that God gives to his own people. And so the triune God is the source of this good news greeting. This is God's good news greeting to the churches of Galatia and to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. So we need to understand where this greeting is coming from. God is greeting us with grace and with peace. Now, there are certain phrases and theological concepts that appear with great frequency in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we can put our finger on some of these. We should identify some of these. The Apostle Paul often uses the in Christ construction. If you've ever read Paul's epistles very carefully, whether it be in Galatians or in Ephesians, you will find this phrase coming up with great frequency, in Christ. In fact, I would encourage you next time you read through the book of Galatians or you read through the book of Ephesians especially, to just underline that word, underline that phrase, in Christ. When Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, he is signifying our union with Christ. In fact, this is the common way that Christians are referred to by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We are in Christ. We have union with Christ. And this, in many ways, sums up our salvation. It sums up the grace and peace that we enjoy with God in Christ. Well, here in Galatians 1:3, we have another frequently used phrase of the Apostle Paul. Paul's common greeting in almost all of his letters is that of grace and peace. He uses this salutation, he uses this greeting over and over again. In fact, I could cite all the specific places that he uses this greeting. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Ephesians 1:2, and the list goes on. And these declarative words of grace and peace, and they are declarative words. This is a declaration. These declarative words of grace and peace, again, are filled with theological meaning. So let's look at each one of these words individually. Let's begin by looking at the word grace. What does Paul mean when he uses this word? What is the definition of grace? And it's important for our purposes today to note that Paul uses this word grace 7 times in his letter to the Galatians. This is not the only time he uses this word. This is an important word that he comes back to over and over again. So what is our definition of grace? What is the Bible's definition of grace? Well, I think we can sum it up in this way. God's grace is his unmerited favor and goodwill towards us in Christ. That's a good, simple definition of the word grace. Let me give that to you once more. God's grace is his unmerited favor and goodwill towards us in Christ. It is his unmerited favor. We have done nothing to merit the grace of God. Grace displays God's holy benevolence and his kindness towards us in his Son. And notice with me Galatians 1 and verse 6. In Galatians 1, 6, Paul reminds the Galatian Christians that they were called, and notice the phrase there, by the grace of Christ. If you are in Christ, if you have union with him, you have been called by his grace. It's not for any works that you have done so that you can boast in them. It's by his unmerited favor. It's his kindness towards you that has not been earned. Notice Galatians 1:15. Paul says he was called to salvation through God's grace. He reminds us of grace over and over again. And then finally in Galatians 2 and verse 9, the apostle teaches that grace is a gift. As we've already said, grace is not earned, but it is God's unmerited favor. For grace is the unearned gift of God's blessing. And we have to think about this in light of ourselves, in light of our own sinful nature. We who deserve hell and judgment and wrath, what have we been given? We have been given grace. This ought to be an encouraging reminder to you, to those of you who are in Christ, that you have been given grace. You didn't deserve grace. You didn't earn grace. You didn't merit grace, but grace has been given to you. Why? Because God is good and he is merciful and his steadfast love endures forever. And so we have been given grace. We have received grace. If you think you can be justified by your good works, then you have not received grace. Or you are very misinformed and you do not understand the scriptures rightly. Now, Paul reminds us of grace in part because of the error of the Judaizers that's in the background of his letter. We've already discussed some of those issues. And so for us, the danger of compromising grace is probably more subtle than the error of the Judaizers or even the errors that Rome commits with regard to its own theology. I think the subtle danger for us in compromising the biblical doctrine of grace is in saying these kind of things to ourselves. I was baptized, I must be a Christian. That's a compromise biblical doctrine of grace. I was baptized, I must be a Christian. I am a good person in comparison to other people. I must be a Christian. It's a compromise, the biblical doctrine of grace. I go to church every week. I must be a Christian. That's a compromise of the biblical doctrine of grace. All of these statements have that common thread. They all compromise the biblical definition and doctrine of grace. You see, your supposed good works are actually filthy rags. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, don't misunderstand me, church. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. You should be baptized because God commands that if you believe in his Son, you should be baptized. You should do good works that God has prepared for you in advance to do. And you should attend worship on the Lord's Day in obedience to the Word of God. So do not misunderstand what I am saying. But your baptism, your good works, and your church attendance do not make you a Christian. These things do not make you a Christian. These things are the consequence of God's grace, not the cause of it. Did you hear what I said? You understand the distinction that we're making here? These things that I've just mentioned to you, not the consequence of God's grace. Cause it. Good works are simply the fruits of faith and repentance in sanctification. You do these things because God's grace has come to you. These things are the fruits of repentance and the fruits of faith. You see, true religion proceeds from a heart that is purified by faith and results in obedience to the law of God. And so we must understand the relationship between good works, between obedience and between faith. You must not let even the smallest amount of merit creep into your understanding of grace. You see, this was the error of the Judaizers, and this is the error of so many professed Christians today. We must not let any amount of merit creep into our understanding of grace. You see, the compromise of grace can take hold of us sometimes without us realizing it or acknowledging it. We must not let any amount of merit creep in to our understanding of grace. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." All of God's grace to us is a gift. It is unmerited favor. It is unmerited kindness. So you must not think that there is anything that you can do, not even a little bit, not even a few good works that you can do to earn God's favor that would merit his grace towards you. God's grace is his unmerited favor. Listen to what one author says with this very helpful turn of phrase. He says, The gospel is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us. The gospel is not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us in His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done everything for us. There is nothing that we have done for ourselves. He is the one who has obtained eternal redemption for us. We heard it read earlier from Hebrews chapter 9. Christ has done that work. We could not do that work for ourselves. We could not enter into the Holy of Holies and satisfy the very wrath and justice of God. Only Christ could do that, and He has done it for all who believe in Him. You see, God's grace is His unmerited favor. I wonder, do you believe in the grace of God? Do you really understand that your salvation is purely by grace? You see, this is good news for us, because we don't have to rely upon ourselves. We don't have to rely upon our supposed good works. And we don't have to rely upon our supposed good works to cause us to persevere in the Christian life, because Christ has us. No one will snatch us out of His hand or the Father's hand. So this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He is teaching us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what we believe, and this is what we profess, church. Now, what about this idea? What about this term that Paul uses, peace? What can we say about peace? Paul uses the word peace three times in the book of Galatians. We know that apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We have no peace with God apart from His Son. But in Christ, we have peace with God. Peace is not just the absence of conflict with God. It contains much more than that for us. Paul is referring to the peace of spiritual well-being and comfort that we enjoy in God's beloved Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual comfort and well-being. We are no longer at enmity with God. We are no longer enemies of God in God's Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have peace with God. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." All of our peace with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And through faith comes justification. As one author writes, this peace that the Apostle Paul writes about here is an objective peace. It's not a subjective peace, it's an objective peace. We have peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God, but we are friends of God. We have peace with Him. And we have come under the authority of the Prince of Peace, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this peace that God has given to us that guards our hearts and our minds and our consciences in Christ Jesus. In addition to his greeting, Paul uses the word peace in Galatians 5:22 and also Galatians 6:16. In Galatians 5:22, peace is identified as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so, Christian, let me speak to you. Christian, because you have peace with God through Christ, you must bear the fruit of peace. You must be peaceable. You must seek to be a peacemaker. Peace has been given to you. Peace has been declared over you by God. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, bear the fruit of peace. Live in peace with all men if it's possible for you. Paul concludes his letter to the Galatians with a benediction of peace. He writes these words, "Peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God." Of course, he's speaking about typology there. Who is the Israel of God that he's writing to? He's writing to the church. And so he says, "Peace and mercy from God be upon the Israel of God." And so, Paul's good news greeting is the message of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the source of this good news greeting, and his greeting to us is one of grace and peace. But let's look now in the second place at what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. And let's look at our second point here, the gift and the rescue. The gift and the rescue. In verse 4, Paul explains how we have come to enjoy this grace and peace that he writes about, that he speaks to us about. We have come to enjoy God's grace and peace through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul teaches us two important Christological truths here. I'm going to draw your attention to these two important Christological truths. First, Paul says that Christ gave himself for our sins. Look at verse 4 and see the words that he uses. Christ gave himself for our sins. Now again, I said to you in my introduction this morning that the Apostle opens up for us a rich storehouse of theological treasures. And one of the ways that he does that is by this phrase. Christ gave himself for our sins. Christ gave himself as a gift to pay the penalty for our sins. We must believe and confess and acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that has ever been given to men. Christ is our great gift from heaven. He is the one that God sent, that he determined to send from before all eternity, before the foundation of the world, to save his people from their sins. Christ is our great gift. He is the good gift from above. And the Lord Jesus has willingly given his own life to pay for our sins. He didn't give his life under coercion. He didn't give his life because he was forced to. But Jesus says in John 10, 17 and 18, he says these words, "I lay down my own life that I may take it up again." Jesus willingly and voluntarily gave his life as a sacrifice for sinners. Willingly, voluntarily gave of himself. On the cross, Jesus willingly yielded up his spirit. That's what it means to yield. Christ did it willingly, voluntarily. And in giving himself for our sins, a substitution took place. A substitution took place. Now, I know that some of you enjoy the game of baseball. Others probably find the game of baseball dreadfully boring. You think, why would anybody watch that silly sport? But some of us really enjoy baseball. And in baseball, sometimes you substitute one player for another due to injury. The player who was on the field comes off and the new player replaces him. And so there is a kind of legal exchange or transaction that takes place within the game of baseball. Well, the scripture speaks to us about the most significant substitution or transaction or exchange of all time. The Lord Jesus gave himself as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of his elect people for all time. This was not one player for another player. This was Christ for all of his people for all time. There is no greater exchange. There is no greater transaction. There is no greater substitution that has ever taken place in the history of the world. The Lord Jesus gave himself as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of his elect people for all time. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, as it looks down the road, as it looks into the future, related to the Messiah to come, it says this, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That is to fall on the Messiah, to fall on Christ. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself as a substitutionary atonement for us to pay the penalty of our sins. John Gill writes this. He says, Christ gave his own self, his life, his flesh, his blood, his body, his soul, his whole human nature. He gave himself freely, cheerfully, voluntarily into the hands of men, justice, and death itself as a sacrifice for sin to expiate it, make reconciliation and atonement for it. You see, this is what Christ has done for us, church. This is the sacrifice of our Savior. He has given his own self, all of himself, not part of himself, but he gave his life and his flesh and his blood and his soul and his whole human nature to see that his life was exchanged for ours, that his good works were exchanged for our bad works, that our lack of righteousness was exchanged for his perfect righteousness, that our disobedience was exchanged for his perfect obedience under the law of God. This is what Christ has done. This is what Christ has done for you. The Apostle Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and I know you know this verse well. Again, it speaks to Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a great exchange that took place. Christ became our substitutionary atonement. And so the Apostle Paul will go on to say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, this life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Christ has given himself as a sacrifice of atonement to pay the penalty for our sins. Christ gave himself for us. Do you realize that Christ has given himself for you, dear Christian? The penalty of your sins has been paid for. You could not pay it yourself, but Christ has done it. He has accomplished it. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. The penalty of the law has been paid. Your sins have been dealt with on the cross of Calvary. Christ said, "It is finished." And so this is what the apostle is reminding the Galatians of. This is what he's reminding us of, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Christ has given himself for our sins. And he goes on to tell us more in the second part of verse 4. I want you to notice what he says in the second part of verse 4. Christ gave himself for our sins so that, or in order that, he might rescue us from this present evil age. Now, there have been some pretty heroic and amazing rescue missions in the history of the world. We could cite a number of them. But none of those heroic rescue missions that we could cite could hold a candle to what Christ has done for those who believe in him. Christ has accomplished and completed the greatest rescue mission in the history of the world. He has rescued us from the wrath of God. He has rescued us from this present evil age. Not that we are taken out of this present evil age, but we need to understand what the Apostle Paul means here. He writes this in Colossians 1 and verse 13, "For he, that is Christ, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." We have been rescued from the domain of darkness. We have been transferred into a new kingdom. We no longer reside, we no longer dwell in the kingdom of darkness, but we reside and dwell in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I wonder, dear unbelieving friend, do you realize that you need spiritual rescue? Do you understand that about yourself? Do you understand that you are under the condemnation of the law of God, that you are under the wrath of God apart from Christ? Do you recognize that you need spiritual rescue, that apart from Christ you have no hope of rescue? I wonder, what will you do? How will you respond? Because you cannot rescue yourself. You have no hope of self-rescue. And so I would say to you, come and partake of what the Apostle Paul writes about here. Come and partake of God's grace. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him so that he can rescue you. You must believe in him. And I say to you, Christian, do you recognize what the fullness of how the scripture speaks about this? Do you recognize that you have been rescued? Do you recognize that you have been saved from the domain of darkness, that you have been rescued from this present evil age? Do you recognize the work of Christ on your behalf? You must see this clearly from the scripture. You must see this clearly from the scripture because it affects how you worship God. It affects your prayers. It affects whether or not you give thanks to God and how you give thanks to God. It affects how you love the brethren. It affects how you are a father and a mother and a son and a daughter. You must understand the work of Christ on your behalf and respond rightly for the glory of God. Now again, what does Paul mean when he says Christ has rescued us from this present evil age? This present evil age is the condition of the world since Adam's fall in the garden. This age is characterized by evil. This is a present evil age. The influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil reigns present in our age, and we can see it everywhere around us. There is idolatry and murder and war and adultery and slavery and covetousness and pride, and the list goes on. Our age is characterized by sin, this present evil age. But Christ has rescued us from this age insofar as we belong to him. You see, we are aliens or strangers in this land. We have a two-kingdom theology. Yes, we are citizens of the world and we live in this present evil age, but there is also another sense in which we are not a part of this world, in which we have been rescued from this present evil age, in which our citizenship is already in heaven. But Christ has rescued us from this present evil age. And so in this sense, we have been rescued. And in this light, we have the promise of an age, of a better age to come, where evil will not exist. And what will that coming age be like? It will not be characterized by evil and by sin and by unrighteousness. In the age to come, there will only be life and glory in the presence of our great Redeemer and Rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have to look forward to as the people of God. We do not look forward to an age of evil, but to an age of sinlessness and righteousness and perfection as we enjoy the beatific vision, as we stand in the presence of the living God with Christ as our mediator. As Paul goes on in Galatians 1:4, he tells us more. He tells us that Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of our God and Father. Notice the language there. It was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus and to put him to grief. It was the will of the Lord to make his soul an offering for guilty sinners. This was all according to the will of God. Nothing that took place in the life of our Lord, in his work during the incarnation, nothing took place apart from the will of God. And the Lord Jesus submitted his human will to the divine will in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he pray? What were his words? He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." In his substitutionary and sacrificial death, Jesus drank the cup of wrath and so accomplished the will of God on our behalf. Christ gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to save us from our sins. We have therefore been rescued in Christ according to the kind intention of God's will. God purposed these things in his Son, in Christ. And so, Christ gave himself as a sacrifice sins, and he has rescued us from this present evil age. And so we have the gift and we have the rescue. Consider in the third and last place this morning, verse 5, what the Apostle Paul says about glory forevermore. As Paul moves on to verse 5, he ascribes glory to God for the grace and peace of the gospel. And with the implied subject coming down from verse 3, Paul says in verse 5, "To our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be the glory forevermore. Amen." God's glory is his supreme weight, worth, and value. So we agree with Anselm, who once wrote, "We believe God is a being of which nothing greater can be conceived." God is the greatest of all beings. He is the triune God. He is the living God. He is the eternal God. He is the God who is infinite and incomprehensible. He is the God who never changes, who is constant for us as his covenant people. O church, our God is glorious. The Apostle Paul is ascribing glory to the triune God here, and this is our primary end as the people of God. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so we must say along with the Apostle Paul that our great God is glorious. He has glory forevermore. He was glorious in himself before you ever came into existence, and he will be glorious unto the end. Glory forevermore. So because God is most glorious, he deserves all honor and glory and praise and adoration from us as his people. You see, our calling on the Lord's Day is to do what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It is to ascribe glory to the triune God. That's our primary vocation. That's our primary job. As the covenant people of God, we are to give God all glory. What does our Lord teach us with respect to prayer? Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Jesus is giving glory to God the Father in heaven. We are to pray and live in the same way. All things, including our salvation, are for what? The glory of God. All things are to the praise of the glory of his grace. God does all things for his own name's sake, and all things are for the declaration of God's majesty. The end of all things, the purpose of all things, is the glory of God. And so our chief end, our preeminent purpose in this life is to hallow God's name. It is to give glory to our great God and to enjoy him forever through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our great God and King, he deserves the highest esteem. We cannot praise him too much. We cannot give him too much glory because he deserves all that we can give him and much more than we as creatures can give to him. He's worthy of our doxology. There's a reason that we conclude our services each Lord's Day with the doxology. Why? Because God is worthy. Because he is worthy of our praise, and he is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our worship. And so, church, God's glory will never cease to be, and we must never cease to give God glory. And finally, as we conclude today, I want you to notice the amen at the end of verse 5. The word amen means yes or truly. So why does the Apostle Paul attach this word to the end of verse 5? It is an expression of agreement with that which has just been spoken. Paul is simply agreeing with himself. He's agreeing with himself. He's saying yes and amen. God's glory forevermore. The work of Christ forevermore. Grace and peace forevermore. 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, we learn that the corporate amen was present in the prayer life of the early church. And so Paul's amen here affirms the truth. Affirms the truth of what he has just said, that all things are for the glory of God. And so we must say, along with the Apostle Paul, we must say amen. We must say amen to the glory of God. Amen to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Gill once wrote that the triune God is the proper object of our worship and adoration, and all honor and glory are perpetually due to him, both on account of his infinite excellencies and also on account of the blessings that we receive from him. You see, God is worthy of all honor and glory in himself because of his infinite excellencies, but also because of the blessings that we receive from him through Christ. Our God is worthy. He is worthy of doxology. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of honor and adoration. And so, Christian, I say to you today that grace and peace are yours in Christ. This is what Paul writes to the church, or the churches of Galatia. This is what Paul writes to us today. Grace and peace are yours in Christ. The Lord Jesus has given himself as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement for you. This is what Christ has done for you. He has rescued you from the domain of darkness. And all of this has been accomplished by our great God, for he is eternal glory. And so this is indeed a good news greeting, isn't it? This is a good news greeting. This is good news for us. Paul is simply reminding us of the gospel. He's reminding us of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's reminding us that all things are about the glory of God. So today I think it's appropriate for us to end with what Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Oh, our great God, we indeed say amen with the Apostle Paul, that all things are for your glory. And we thank you, O God, that you are always working all things for your glory. And we pray, O Lord, that we would come under the authority of your word and say the same with the inspired writer. O Father, we thank you that you have given us grace and peace in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has rescued us and saved us from our sins, that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He has given himself as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement on our behalf. And so we bless you and we thank you for your Son, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we have grace and peace. We pray, O God, that you would help us to respond rightly in our lives, that you would help us to glorify you in everything that we do, in our daily vocations, in in our daily work, in our schooling, in our academics, and in all the various callings that you've given to us. Father, help us to glorify you, for this is the chief end for which we were made, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Help us to live with these things in mind, to your praise and to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name.